I'm going to speak today on a topic of union and growth. Union and growth. Before I get too far along, open with me to Esther 4:14. And I'm addressing this sermon specifically to our own members here, and actually to all who are churched, wherever their present home may be, or maybe they're between homes. And we have some things that I think the Lord is pleased with, and there are things that He's not pleased with, and He wants to work out in our midst. But I want to draw attention to this Esther 4:14, which is a verse that comes home many times more often than we might at first guess. Mordecai's message to Esther, and he makes the observation, "For if thou altogether holdeth thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Obviously, there's a time of trial perceived here, or a need. You can even generalize it to a need, because God's principle is always the same. And what we find here is that if the need is not met by the person who would appear to be the one who should meet that need, then God will in fact supply the need elsewhere. And oftentimes He has to cast out the source that should have provided the need in the first place. We see small scale variations of this all the time. I'm even reminded of the dangers looking for support for their efforts. And it would seem even at this present date that the need is being fulfilled elsewhere than the place that they expected for missionary support as they move into Uganda. Or the case of the school, and where will it be located if, in fact, there is a stony heart somewhere that prevents the master school from planting itself? I am convinced that God will send deliverance and another location. And someone might have to answer for their uncharitable attitude later on. But notice that the word enlargement is there, and that has to do with the concept of growth, and churches too. Sometimes if a church doesn't grow from one cause, it grows from another. And one of our main problems is that when we think of the word growth, church growth, we misunderstand the word. Sometimes we feel that it must mean numerical growth. And actually, that's not the growth the Scriptures principally teach. Not at all. In fact, the great work of the church is not growth by addition, but by grace, by growing up in Christ and its individual members. That spiritual growth is a job of the church. The numerical growth is God's business. You see? What would you rather have? A church that is growing spiritually and being built up in stature in Christ, but in fact as regards membership is virtually not moving at all? Or a church that is adding members, hundreds every month, but it's in a spiritual decline? Which is the truly growing church? Which is the kind of growth that God regards and sets His seal upon? See? Now, the pastor last week had touched on his job as a builder, one of the followers of Paul, and we might as well open to 1 Corinthians 3 and review briefly the point that he was making. Paul is termed the master builder. If you have a modern translation, you'll see the word architect there, a wise architect. It's in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Why does it say architect? Well, because that's actually what it says in the Greek, architektoon. But archi means master, like the archbishop, the head bishop, the archpriest is the high priest, and a technon is a builder. So master builder used to mean, or architect originally meant, master builder. Now architects are anything but builders, they just play with paper. But in Paul's day, master builder, architect. A master builder laying a foundation. Now, he laid the foundation in Corinth because, of course, elsewhere in Scripture, the foundation for the church on which this building and this union is to be constructed upon is laid by no other but God. as it says throughout the Old Testament and the New, behold, I, Jehovah, lay in Zion the cornerstone, foundation stone. Not Paul. As a matter of fact, if we look at the next verse, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As usual, the only problem, 90% of the minuscule problems with the King James translation are tense problems. In this case, no man lay than that which is already lying there. Matter of fact, laid in verse 10 is a totally different word from laid in verse 11, and it's clumsiness of English that gives a different impression. The foundation that Paul found already lying there was Christ, the cornerstone. Matter of fact, he would contradict himself. He says, other foundation no man can lay than that which is already lying there. He would be one of those no men. He couldn't also have laid it. He only did the work in Corinth, but the foundation stone was another foundation stone. Again, two totally different Greek words, totally different meanings. The foundation stone already lying there. Pastor had a burden last week to indicate that the building materials mentioned in verse 12 are people, that these are the things that are being built on the person of Christ, which is, in fact, I regard as a correct interpretation, because the builders are people bringing men into the church. And he went on to say that it's important that the builders take heed how they build, because the day shall declare what manner of building materials were integrated into God's church. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, it's been common to perceive this fire that tests work as maybe the fire at the last day of judgment or something on this order. But in actual fact, it would be more reasonable and more in context to assume that it's the fire of present-day trials. Turn with me to Malachi 3, for example. Malachi 3. The Messianic prophecy. Behold, first verse, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. That is, of course, referring to the first coming of Christ some 2,000 years ago. Then verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice that? The fire, the day of this coming, the day that declares it, is a purging fire. It's similar in Zechariah 13:9, which is just a couple of pages prior to that, Zechariah 13:9. Speaking about, actually let's start with verse 7 to get the context. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. This, of course, is the smiting of Christ on the cross. Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. A verse that even Jesus himself referred to in the 26th chapter of Matthew, verse 31. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones, and it shall come to pass, this is right after the crucifixion and the generation following, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but a third shall be left therein. It promises that two-thirds of the Hebrew nation would be cut off as a consequence of the crucifixion. This happened in 70 AD, where many millions, anywhere between 2 and 3 million Jews, perished in Jerusalem. And notice what happens in verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. So it appears to be the Old Testament messianic conviction that God's people will definitely be put through the trial of fire. Not literal fire, but the fire persecutions, things to test what is built on Christ the foundation. See, as in Malachi, as in Ezekiel, a burning oven prepared in that day to test what manner of work men have built. Peter, turn with me to 1 Peter, echoes the same thought. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Notice this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. What's being tried with fire again? The faithful are being tried by fire. By fire. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. See, that faith has to be tried now, in the here and now, the dirty now and now, in all the trials and tribulations and oppressions and depressions and all the circumstances of life that get thrown at us. We always talk about the golden chain of Romans 8 when Paul strings all these things together, but Peter has his own golden chain, doesn't he? The chain of character that trials and things produce patience, endurance, faith, perfection, and love, etc. Same concept. Turn with me also to the same book of Peter, 4th chapter, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. So again, the idea that this fiery trial is the final judgment doesn't seem to fit well with the idea that this letter was written to people living 2,000 years ago as something that they were expecting right around the corner. So it would be reasonable, moving back to 1 Corinthians 3, to observe that the fire that will test what manner of men, faithful or unfaithful, or not so faithful, are in the church. There's an incident that happened in Soviet Russia. Many of you might have heard about it. I think Richard Wurmbrand might have been the source, but I'm not sure. Where there was a church meeting out in a barn every Sunday, though hidden. You know, everyone snuck there. And, of course, it was essentially not allowed to have churches meeting in Soviet Russia. And one morning, without warning, in the middle of the service, several, I think it was two or three, soldiers burst into the barn with their guns, you know, brandishing them, and made the point and said, "All right," said, "anyone who wants to renounce Christ can leave. Everyone else we're going to shoot." So here, the fiery trial comes upon to test the building, test how much gold and silver and precious stones are in the room in that barn, how much wood, hay, and stubble is in the barn. So about one third of the group left the barn, and the rest would not renounce Christ. So after the deserters, as I would call them, had been safely led away and the people left were bracing themselves for their meeting their Savior, meeting their Maker in the next few minutes, the soldiers put down their guns and said, "We're Christians too." But he says, "But we don't want a fellowship with people who would renounce the faith." So now that's an interesting test, but this happens all the time. Sometimes burdensome things in a church will drive members out. But sometimes those burdens are exactly that kind of fire. Fire doesn't always look like fire. Fire can look like things that appeal to our baser natures. Boy, that's a long sermon. Boy, the singing doesn't do much for me. Any number of excuses can be a fire or a trial. If it's bothering you, it's testing you and trying you. And we're going to find out what kind of gold, silver, or precious metal you are, or not. See? So whatever the trial might be, or whatever the burden might be, whatever the thing that's ticking you off is, be rest assured, God is testing you through it. If you cannot abide it, maybe God's going to move you else and grow you somewhere else. That's fine too. But be aware that the master builder, Paul, was very conscientious of how he was building his church, what material or men he was bringing in. That's why he was constantly rebuking them for their slowness of heart to believe and to obey, and primarily to love one another. Because the growth whereof I'm interested in speaking today, again, is not numerical, is growth in grace and in love, which is the reason that my primary text is not 1 Corinthians 3 this morning, but Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. I think it would be appropriate to turn there at this point. Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. By the way, think about that when you go home. Here's this glorious foundation, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and someone basically takes a spoon and throws some muddy stubble on it. You couldn't even build a house out of stubble, and yet people are throwing it. That's what the pastors do who embrace everybody quickly. In other words, hastily laying hands on, as Paul and Peter and all the others, James, I think, specifically warns against, and you're throwing all this bad material in. Well, we really need to build each other up. One of the reasons that there's a church covenant, and we're going to even get into it in this verse, is that it prepares the hearts. Because the church covenant is not so much a burden of church order as some have perceived. It is rather a burden of love. Burden of love. The whole conception of that church covenant, as we've studied it, is the burden of love. What happens is if there is love in our midst, and that love is growing and on fire, then church order, even the order supplied by a formal covenant, is a joy and an ease and a relief. It gives structure, and one finds it a blessing. But when love decays, then this church covenant of ours is intolerable. You can't abide by it. What kind of thing is this that I'm committing to? See? Then church order does become a burden. Then this covenant does become the writing ravings of a maniac to the person whose love is decayed to the point where that doesn't make sense. All right? This is exactly how the church is always to be compacted or federated or covenanted together in love. Turn with me, I think you've all turned there, to this passage in Ephesians 4. Let's catch Paul's thought. I'm going to read the King James, then I'm going to give a literal translation directly out of the Greek of the 16th verse to correct a few adjustments. Verse 15 begins, "But speaking the truth in love," notice love mentioned right there, "may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love," again concluding in love. The literal reading, pay very close attention to this, took a little while to translate, "but speaking the truth in love, get grown up with respect to him in regard to everything who is the head, Christ. He from whom all the body, as being framed together and knit together by means of the supply of every joint, according to the working in its measure of each single part, produces the growth of the body for upbuilding of its own self in love." The important point here is that the body is framed together and compacted or knit together, where we get the word federation, which comes from the concept of covenanting. Covenant together as a building. And notice this. The source for all the energy in the building is always Christ, but we have a part to play by means of the supply of every joint, or as the King James reads, by that which every joint supplieth. You and I are joints in the body of Christ. We are members of Christ. Every joint supplies. Supplies what? That which brings the upbuilding in love. Supplies that love and that grace and everything that comes. You see, the pastor is not the only one who's building this church. Everyone builds the church. The church is to grow. Increase is better rendered grow, not numerical increase, because the whole concept is growth in grace and in love. Everyone is to continue to make the church grow in love. This is even laid down as a duty. How many of us are answerable to this duty? How many of us are actually making sure that this church is being built up and builded larger and larger and growing in love? Furthermore, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, or better yet, according to the working in its measure of each single part. That concept of measure, metro. Every joint, every part has a measure, that is, a certain amount of gifts that God has blessed you with that God wants you to use to build up this church, or build up whatever church you're in if you're a visitor. There is no way getting around it. He has not said, well, the building up of the church in love is the job of the pastor or the elders to impose this. No. Every joint, every part, every single part is responsible for the union and growing, because notice that they're together, compacted, knit together, there's union. and because of this union in love, building in love. This word edification or edifying, that really means to build. Matter of fact, an edifice is still the standing word for a building. That's an edifice, big edifice there. To edify something is to build it up. Matter of fact, if we translate it directly, when Eve was made, God took the rib and he edified it into a woman, built it up into a woman. Now, some ladies think that means women are more edified than men. You're welcome to that opinion. But the point here is building up in what way? What happens is the body contributes to its own growth. Now, Christ supplies, but he supplies a measure to each and every one of us. If we don't use that measure, what have we done? We have shirked a major duty. Matter of fact, I'll tell you something else. Far worse than building up in love, and in some churches, you'd be hard-pressed to find one person in the congregation who was taking this duty seriously. It'll be very easy to find those who are tearing down and pulling down. See? Very easy to find them. We can point them out maybe even in our own midst if we were in a more judgmental mood, which we're not. But what we want to do is to lay the groundwork for union and growth. Not numerical growth. That's God's business. You can only preach the gospel. But for the growth that is mentioned here in love, love is our business. That is the chief aim. Our great business here is growing up in Christ as a church in love. It starts with the concept of love and ends. Maketh increase of the body, maketh a growth in the church, wherever it be, unto the building up of itself in love. We always have to remember, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the thing that's going to build up a church is not great Bible studies with lots of theology, even though I passed that out, and there's nothing I can do about it. I'm not going to go for electroshock therapy and lose all the knowledge I've gained because I'm afraid I eat this thing up. But that being the case, that's not the important point. The important point is building up in love. See, that is the reason that some people have thought it mysterious that a church like this could be compacted when you have people of all sorts of different soteriology persuasions, eschatology persuasions, persuasions on infant baptism. How could this be united together? They're just a mishmash of oddball doctrines that couldn't possibly agree. There'd be a theological bloodbath if they ever sat down and tried to argue their points out. It's because this place, this church here, is compacted together in love, and that's the glue. That's God's mortar, not doctrine. Doctrine is a foundation, and there is definitely a hard rock of doctrine on which we're all agreed, the fundamentals of the faith, the first principles which the pastor had gone at such length to prepare out of Hebrews 6 for our benefit, and I hope we all took heed to the message. But the premise here is that going beyond that, the church is not built up on raw doctrine. It's built up on the person of Christ and people built on it, lively stones, not dead stones, not pieces of paper with facts written on them, but human hearts being lined up with God and having the heart of Christ, which means a self-sacrificing love. Therefore, when we read the entire discussion, notice again, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about each of us being members, a foot, an eye, a toe, a heart, an ear, a nose. And then the next chapter talks about love. Notice that the distinct connection of all the parts united together, and then the great love chapter. You see that? Always, the conception of union dies without love. The conception of growth is impossible without love. Matter of fact, the very thing that saves the world, that increases the size of the church out to the ends of the earth, is God so loving the world. In the absence of that, what happens? If God wanted to condemn the world, he would have been fully in his rights to do so. He could have done it. But that love he sheds abroad in our hearts, and that is to build us up. Build us up entirely. Turn with me. Now, this idea of growth is also at the church level, but notice it points out twice, every joint and every part. A joint is where two parts meet, isn't it? Think about that. That word hatha in the Greek, where two parts meet is a joint. And those are, I guess you could say, those inter-brother-sister relationships and inter-family relationships in a church, you see. That's where love is manifested. A single man on an island, how can he express love except for God? But we need the joint, the joining together of two. And then sparks fly, and then square edges are smoothed over. But that's where the love is. So every single part and every joint, every personal relationship must be growing and compacted together with love, with the measure that God gives you, contributing to the spiritual growth of the church. That doesn't mean we shirk evangelism, because numerical growth God will give, and he certainly won't give it unless we evangelize in the community. Nonetheless, the burden of this chapter is, look unto yourselves. Each of you have a measure. What are you doing with your measure? This is what you're supposed to be doing with your measure. How are you doing with the measure you got? See, moral imperative. If God has shed so great love on the cross, what are we doing? Why are we being so unloving to others that Christ died for? It is almost a non sequitur. But the scriptures throughout conceive as the individual in his relationship with God and others as one who should be gaining in strength and growing internally. See? Gaining in strength and growing internally. Turn with me first to Job 17:9. Wherein we read, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. See? That means something seriously wrong if someone is not growing stronger and stronger. He should look at his hands. The scripture categorically states that those who have clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. What are clean hands? The hands that are righteous, that have no bloodshed, no hatred, no disputings and vain tale-bearing against brothers. How many times do we hear something bad about a brother, and rather than nipping it in the bud as we ought, we aggravate it and amplify it to the next person we meet? Is that love? Is that a clean hand? No. But those with clean hands grow stronger and stronger. A church which has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger. Even though it be small in size, it'll be the stronger of the churches in an area, even if the others are big. But if they are backbiting themselves, if they're not growing in the bond of love, then Christ will have to do a work in their midst to wake them up and revive them. That's what revival is about, waking up those who are half asleep. And you stay half asleep long enough, you'll end up half dead and be a cold, dead church. I'm persuaded of better things in our midst. Psalm 84:7. Psalm 84:7. These same ideas, of course, are taught in the other epistle to the Corinthians about Christians going from glory to glory, not just staying at one stage of glory, but always being sanctified and growing in love. Think about this. If it's always proposed that Christians are to grow and be builded up individually and as churches, and the scripture says throughout that growth is by only one means, love, not by knowledge, which only puffs, but true growth, then obviously all these scriptures are speaking about the increase of love in our midst, and all the manifestations of any unlovely attitude being removed and purged out of the midst of the church, which means everyone, according to their own measure, must wake up and pay diligent heed to their own actions and their own opinions, their own attitudes. See, attitudes and opinions can sometimes be the source of the blocking of our love one to another. And the fact that the joints, which should be strong, grow weak and arthritic in our own midst when interpersonal relationships decay and die and wither. What have we done to God's church as a consequence of that? Especially when the responsibility to keep up that strength and to promote that building is each individual Christian's. Says so. Every single part, according to the measure that God gives it, every joint, for the building up of the church itself in love. The church builds itself up. Christ again, Jesus Christ, always is supplying the energy. But it's through the vehicle of each individual part. Just like, yes, it's the heart that supplies the blood, but it supplies the blood for even the little capillaries in the tips of the fingers, in the earlobe, everything. And that causes the growth for the whole body. See, every single part has its part to play. Psalm 84, verse 7. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Strength to strength. The concept of building up stronger and stronger. Just like those who have clean hands growing stronger and stronger. That's at the individual level. But would not the church grow in strength as well? Yes, it will. But first we got to put aside all these smear campaigns and all the unlovely things that we do and all the charges we hold in our mind against brethren and grievances and grudges. That all has to go because that'll tear down the church. And at the same time, we're shirking and throwing out the measure that God gave us for the building up of the church. We have to let go of wrong thoughts and put on love. Proverbs 4:18. Is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Conception of growth in light as well. No matter where you turn, whether it be in the Old Testament, New Testament, individually, compacted together as a covenant body, we have responsibility. That responsibility is not, let's get all our doctrine straight, let's all have Bible studies up the gazoo, let's all have systematic theology notes, you know, five volumes thick, let's all have our tithe checks made out early. That's not what makes the church grow. One thing only, and that is love. That's why it begins and ends, the concept in Ephesians 4, and it begins and ends in ourselves. Turn with me back to Ephesians 4. In the following verse, verse 17, this I say therefore. Pastor always says, if there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. It's a connecting thought. I give credit where it's due.
Got that from Bob Mumford.
And testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now here's the contrast. If you are to do this thing that is to supply every joint supplying to the growth and every part contributing from its measure to the building up of the church in love, the one thing you're going to have to do is get rid of that opposite attitude, which is walking as other people walk. You are a peculiar people. You are not as others. If you continue to walk as others, there's no possible way that your measure is going to be utilized. You're supposed to be supplying. You're responsible because it says that which every joint supplieth, that every part brings in according to its measure for the building up of the church. Apart from that, how can the church be built up if we're not supplying individually? Can't happen. It's impossible. So it's a great burden in one sense, because the thing that God asks of us is easy, difficult. All he wants us to do is love one another, and every single one of us, and to show up and shed love abroad. Not to say be warmed and on your way, but to show it and to mean it in your heart. Then the church is truly growing, not numerically, but it is growing because every joint is supplying that which it has by measure. That is the key to understanding Ephesians 4. That's the key to growth and union. If you're unified, it's because of the bond of love. It's not because of a bond of doctrine. You can get some very great so-called relationships with people of like doctrinal mind, if it's merely the doctrine you're looking at, and not your love of Christ and your love of one another and the brethren, and it'll be a very cold committee. It'll be a bunch of committees of one thinking they're a committee. The church is not a committee. The church is the living body of Christ that he purchased with his blood, and he wants us to love one another, even as he loved the church. That's the burden before us today. That's what I'd like to do in order to cap off the sermon that Pastor gave last week, to bring it to a conclusion and round out the picture. He's one of the builders in the sense of adding stones into the number. The covenant is what gives us the church order, but the covenant also specifies the compacting is to be via Ephesians 4:16. Everything is compacted together, covenant together, by love, by that which every joint supplied. That's why it's a covenant. Everyone signs it. Everyone is contributed. By your signature in that covenant, you are showing I'm going to contribute that which is my measure and that which I will supply that which my joint is to be doing. I am this joint, and I represent these parts. And then you fill up the measure of Christ that way. That's why without the love, there is no union. That's why when they talk about the seventh principle, voluntary union, and they try to proceed on anything other than the basis of love in some form or other, and it's agape here, the word twice is a agape word, not the other two words that are used for affection in the scriptures, it won't happen. If voluntary union is failing, it's because not of lack of agreement, it's a lack of love. People can cooperate quite well. If they hold that the goal is right and that they love each other, then the differences disappear, totally disappear, because every joint is working together. One goal, one church unified in love. If I leave you with nothing more than that, that is every person's individual duty, and that you leave here today setting your heart and saying, I heard the word of the Lord today, I saw the scripture opened, and I want to apply this in my life, and in this church, and whatever church I might believe in, and work with and toward, then I think we will go far in truly growing the way God wants us to grow. Any questions?
Thank you. Amen. Very good.